The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 9, and you can find it in the Church Bible on page 724. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The second reading is from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and it's on page 1002. Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Oh dear. And I hope you will be able to receive this better than that. Let's pray. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. We thank you for this wonderful passage, Heavenly Father. And we pray that we who hear it today may receive from it the comfort that you intended. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we've been going rather slowly, as you know, through Isaiah 40. It's such marvelous material, isn't it? And for me, it has been a first time, and I wanted to understand how to handle it better. Remember, the words have a threefold application as we go through these verses. First, to the day that Isaiah was writing in, to his own day, when the people of Israel had been in exile and were returning. Obviously, the words must have something to say to that situation. Then it is very clear to us, I think, from verse 3 onwards, that these words have an application to the coming of Christ as our Savior and Lord. And then obviously the words must have an application to us, the people of God, who are the sheep of his pasture, as we shall see today from verse 11. The divisions which you find in your NIV, obviously they're not there in the original, they're a matter really of clever editing, and we found them extraordinarily accurate. I think you'll agree with me. We spent a morning on verses 1 and 2, then verses 3 to 5, then verses 6 to 8, and now verses 9 to 11. And this concludes the first main section of Isaiah 40. Verse 12 to the end seems to be a long and magnificent section answering the question, who is the God who makes these amazing promises to his people? And we shall have time only for a glimpse of that as we come to the end of this series next Sunday morning. Today, however, we conclude the first part of the great section 1 to 11, and I'm going to read, if I may again, verses 9 to 11, which is our subject for this morning. Isaiah 40, 9 to 11. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. It's a strange ending, isn't it, to the section, because the new beginning is quite different. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? We are going to look, however, simply at verses 9 to 11. Now let me tell you straight away what is intensely moving about our section this morning, and indeed I think very exciting to every true Christian, because this, as far as I can see, is the first mention in the Bible of the evangelist, that is, the bringer of good tidings. The word actually means the gospel preacher. And this whole section is, of course, upon gospel preaching, and it's a logical climax. To say at the end of it that this message we've been hearing and receiving, we have got to proclaim to others. I'm going to ask three questions this morning in order to make the material as clear as I can. Verse 9, who are the preachers who are to bring this good tidings? Secondly, verse 10, what is their message? And then verse 11, what is the practical outworking and meaning of this for us who sit in St. Helens this Sunday morning? Who are the preachers? What is their message? And what does it mean for you and me? First then, who are the preachers? Now, I guess that if you are at all interested in Handel and his great music, you will know verse 9. All this week, I won't try and sing it to you. I was just about to break into song, but I won't do that. In my study all this week, rather untunefully, the words have been heard, O thou that bringest good tidings to Zion. And I'm sorry to have to tell you, and it wasn't without a good deal of resistance in my study, that I have had to come to the conclusion that this is probably incorrect. If you look at the margin, although it doesn't very much matter, incidentally, if you look at the margin, it is probably right to say, look at verse 9, O Zion, bringer of good tidings, go up to a high mountain. O Jerusalem, bringer of good tidings. Probably that is right. You see, at the beginning, in verse 2, we heard God say to his preachers, to the voices, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And it is possible that he is still saying, speak to Jerusalem. But it is more likely now that he is saying to Jerusalem, you have received the message, you have got now to preach it to others. The you happens to be feminine here, which helps to support this interpretation. So Jerusalem, that is the people of God, has heard the message that has been proclaimed by these wonderful voices in verse 3 and verse 6. What more reasonable then that Jerusalem, that is the people of God, should echo these good tidings to others? And you'll notice that this is precisely the command that is made. Lift up your voice, do not be afraid, say to the towns of Judah, that is, the satellite towns of Jerusalem, because, of course, Judah is in the middle of Judea. Not yet, of course, to all mankind. You might rather hope that, especially as we had a glimpse of all mankind, didn't we, right at the beginning, because there's always these glimpses in the Old Testament of the fact that this gospel is going to go to all the world. But that would have been a historical anachronism here. The time hasn't yet come for the gospel to go to all the world. It's only beginning to be preached. Where does it begin to be preached? First in Jerusalem, and then in Judea. Now, that's obvious to those of you who are Bible readers for many years past. But if not, I would ask you, especially the younger members of the congregation, to turn up to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where you have one of the great seminal verses of the New Testament and of the Acts of the Apostles and of all missionary enterprise. Here's the order that God laid down. You will receive power, he says to his disciples in that upper room, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is the day of Pentecost. So we have already received that power. We can't opt out. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now notice the order. And in all Judea and Samaria, a little further afield, half pagan Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's precisely how it works out in the Acts. You remember in Luke 24, he says to the disciples, beginning at Jerusalem, then into the countryside of Judea, the southern part of Palestine, then to half pagan Samaria, and that's Acts chapter 8, do you remember? And then to the ends of the earth with the Ethiopian, and thankfully we are the beneficiaries of that. So it is important, partly because if you're a Bible student, you know that the Jerusalem church got themselves into a number of knots, as churches have has a tendency to do, as Luther discovered, but it's important to say that we owe everything to the Jerusalem church. Scattered by bitter persecution into the world around them, they obeyed exactly what they were told to do here, to say to the towns of Judah, here is your God, and indeed further afield. Now, if we want to apply this to our own day, it matters little which group here proclaims the good news, whether it's voices like the voice in verse 3 or 6, or whether, in fact, Jerusalem, having received the good news, is now told to pass that news on, to echo it to the towns of Judea, doesn't very much matter. What I want you to look at are the details of verse 9, because the details of the Bible should never be overlooked. They're always so precise, so fascinating. What are the details here? True for them and true for us. Well, first, where to go mountaineering, where to go to the top of a mountain to preach it. When we get there, we're to lift up our voice and we're to shout. Then we're to be unafraid of anybody who might stand against us. And what are we to do as we stand there at the top of our lungs, calling upon people to look for the Lord? We're told to say, he is coming, this great God, this sovereign Lord. So let's look at those details. They're as true today as ever. If we don't obey them, then we shan't be true gospel preachers. First, we're to climb a mountain. Of course, that doesn't mean literally that we've all got to go to the top of a mountain. It simply means we've got to go to as prominent place as we can. That's what the great open-air preachers did in the 18th century, isn't it, Wesley, when he was shut out of the churches. First of all, he actually climbed onto a tombstone, as you probably know, that being the highest mountain he could find, with the big crowds who couldn't get into the church with him. But the principle is a simple one, isn't it? Get into a position where people can hear you. Some of you will remember Richard Cunningham, who did such a wonderful work here under God. He used to take our young people to Speaker's Corner as a good mountain top. A fortnight ago, he took the mission to the students at Durham. I don't know what building they use, but increasingly students don't use churches. They use the best hall they can find to make it easy for everybody to come. Incidentally, when the bishop made his visitation of us this week, he spoke with tremendous warmth about Richard Cunningham. Obviously, he values his ministry tremendously. When it came to the bomb here, we restored this building, and one of the reasons we felt it worthwhile to make this great effort and this great expense was that this building is a key center in the city, which is shown by the fact that more and more people are coming on Tuesdays. If St. Peter's had been bombed and flattened to the ground, I very, very much doubt if we'd spent money to rebuild it, which is why we thought it so absurd to raise many millions to rebuild St. Ethelburga's as a gospel center, because it is not a center. It's not a center to which people will come. It's not a center that people will notice. Today, we'll obviously interpret this by getting hold of radio, perhaps using the internet. We shall use every opportunity we can to get into a place where we can't be disregarded and everybody will listen to what we have to say. It may not necessarily be in a church today. Here on Tuesdays in the city, this is a wonderful place. We may climb a mountain and people will come and listen. First, then, we're to climb a mountain. Second, we're to shout. Does that mean then we're to copy the ranters and the tub thumpers of the late Victorian era, who were tremendous bawlers, partly of course because they didn't have PA? Are we to be like that bowler-hatted gentleman who stands outside the Bank Underground station shouting at everybody and waving his umbrella at them? Well, you know we're not meant to be like that because he's actually potty. But there are Christian preachers who behave like that. Now, I think this is a difficult question that you've got to think out for yourself. But you've got to take account of your culture. I had the privilege of being asked out by the Merchant Tailors as one of their guests of honor this week. It was really them trying to honor us for having restored the building. And the master gave the most outstanding, the most plain spoken speech that I've heard since I've been in the city. They're usually bland with very little in them. This had a great deal in it. But you could not have given his speech out worse. He stood with his lectern and he mumbled it. He had a loudspeaker, of course, so everybody heard it. But it was a typical British master of a livery company. Not a moment of emotion anywhere. But I can tell you that what he had to say was heard by everybody. He criticized the city for being totally incapable of measuring up to the manufacturing industry. He said there were far too many listed buildings and listed churches doing nothing. He went on through a great deal of things that must have hit home in many quarters of the Merchant Tailors Hall that night last week. But it was said as though he was announcing a shopping list to his wife just before breakfast. But wasn't Jonathan Edwards like that, one of the great preachers of history? He didn't bawl, he didn't rant, he didn't tub-thump, but everybody listened to what he had to say. The issue here simply is this: can I be heard? D.L. Moody, who is one of my heroes, was always very, very tough in this matter of being heard. If a building was stuffy, he would call the whole meeting to an end and call for windows to be opened. No danger of my doing that today. If there were babies making a noise, he would ask them to be removed. And in his more charming days, he would say there would be a special meeting tomorrow for babies at 3 o'clock if they were accompanied by a mother. So he would dispel any annoyance by having a special arrangement for them. If there were disturbances, again, he would call on the stewards to remove people. Now, it seems to me that this is very commonsensical for all of us. Some of us can remember Simon Manchester descending upon a baby in the congregation that had not been taken to the creche and quietly removing it. It's very difficult to say no to Simon. Partly he was tall and partly he was very charming. At any rate, mother gave up the baby quite willingly or unwillingly, as the case may be. I remember John Chapman taking me out to Barrel one Sunday morning to preach. Barrel is the little tiny town where John Bradman was born. The church was absolutely packed that Sunday morning, but I wasn't heard because a five-year-old walked up and down one of the pews at the back, declaiming throughout the service. My hand itched, that my hand always does itch on occasions like that. Yours may not have done, for all I know, but nobody did anything about it. And Barrel is a place where people retire. I suppose it's rather like, I won't say, in case you should be offended. But afterwards, one or two retired people went past me and were so delightful. And one of them, I remember, said to me, "It is a delight to have you here with us this morning. We're sorry we couldn't hear anything you had to say." Now, isn't that a shame? Just because one mother or one church had made no attempt to quell this rebel and to give him a place to himself outside the church. This is why I delight in Rupert's calmness. We are so thankful for Rupert as a calm PA man. If this machine is not working here, he calmly walks all the way down from the box up there, where whatever the service, however important it is, tells us to stop and rejigs the PA system. And quite right, too. What is the point of speaking if nobody can hear it? Ronald always used to love the central speaking session. I just forgotten what it was called, Centerpoint at the Good Shepherd Mission. The boys there, the children there, are absolute masters at not listening to the gospel when it's preached to them. There's one boy who would imitate a telephone going off better than any child I've known. And as the speaker rose to speak at Centerpoint, the telephone would suddenly go off at the back of the room. And, of course, this destroyed any attention that there was. It was simply a small boy in his cheeks making a noise like a telephone. I quickly learned as a curate, when I went to the youth fellowships all around Sevenoaks to speak, to wait until there was silence. I found that in many of those youth fellowships, silence never reigned, and that darts were thrown and footballs were flung, and that all sorts of things happened while the person was speaking. So I would simply stand in silence for 5 or 10 minutes. until in the end it dawned. Then I would start telling a story in a very, very soft voice. So if you didn't listen, you didn't hear it. What is the point of making an effort to preach the gospel if no one can hear it? So he says, get up and lift up your voice so that everybody can hear. Next, you're to be unafraid. However nervous we may feel, however important our audience, whatever fear we have of being despised or laughed at or politically incorrect, and there can't be anybody who's preached or taught anywhere who hasn't had nerves like that. Yes, we're to be unafraid, because unless people hear the gospel, they're going to perish. Remember Basil Atkins, and some of you will know the story of Basil. He was the underlibrarian at Cambridge University Library, and a father, a spiritual father to the Christian Union for many generations. He was slightly eccentric, and stories about him abound. But he was determined that on Sunday night, when the Christian Union had their sermon, everybody should hear. And in my day, I have to say, Holy Trinity Church was always packed out on Sunday nights at 8 o'clock. On one occasion, we had a headmaster. And Basil had known him as a student and was frightened, I think, that this was going to be a bland sermon. I think it probably would have been, but for action that Basil took. As this man sailed up the aisle, Basil thrust a note into his hand. A rather startling thing for the man to have. He had to read it on his way to the pulpit. Afterwards, we said to Basil, what on earth did you write in that note? I wrote, he said, Dear Cully, which was the name of this boy when he was a student, he was now a distinguished headmaster, I may say, Dear Cully, ran the red-hot gospel down their throats, yours ever, Basil. Now, that may not be the most tactful thing to say, but it was good that he did that, wasn't it? In other words, let's hear something, let's hear the gospel. We as Christian students used to moan because so many people came up to preach and were frightened of the students. Start quoting Greek or showing that they were clever and not giving us the red-hot gospel. We have to be fearless, don't we? It may be God will call some of you to stand up on your feet, first perhaps before students or wherever it may be. So let me ask you to turn to Ephesians 6, 19 to 20. This is the thing that Paul wanted, and surely you wouldn't expect him to be afraid, and yet he must often have been afraid as he went on his amazing missionary journeys. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. All the more striking since that gospel and the fearless preaching of that gospel had put him in prison. Yet, he says, pray that I may preach it all the more fearlessly. Then last of all, we're to center our message on the coming Lord, but this will take us to verse 10, so let's go straight to verse 10. Who then are the preachers? Well, the preachers are the people of God. It doesn't talk about a special caste of preachers. It's the responsibility of the whole church of God to proclaim the good tidings, to be unafraid, to lift up our voices so that people hear. It must be so. It was a magnificent dinner last week. I don't think I've ever seen anything more beautiful than looking down from the big room that's above the hall. You look down through glass doors that draw back, and there below, glittering with all the new silver candles that one of the recent masters has bought, and there were the tables laid for hundreds of people, and it was really a most beautiful fairyland scene. And yet, for me, those are always melancholy times, because you look down and your mind thinks, broad is the road, wide is the road that leads to destruction. And narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. You look down that, and you know that few of these people are concerned for spiritual things. Few of them are on the narrow road. Few are going to heaven. You must be concerned. Maybe I should have stood up and spoken. I don't know. You have to use your opportunity, however, in the way that is best, don't you? To warn people, to point people to the Lord. And that's what he does in verse 10. See. You notice how he says it twice. See, behold, the sovereign Lord comes with power, his arm rules with him. Now, it is vitally important, and perhaps we've said it many times and don't need to go on saying it, but we say it at PT conferences, we say it at the Cornhill training course, and we say it to ourselves, not just to other people, that our preaching is not primarily to be man-centered, as so much preaching is today. So much preaching is really a kind of pulpit counseling about man and his needs. Our preaching is to be about God and his power, his holiness, his wisdom, and his everlasting goodness and mercy. And we shall never be irrelevant talking about God, because the incarnation proves that God is intimately concerned with us. He has come down to save us. And so as we preach about God, we are bound to focus our preaching in the person of his only Son. And incidentally, that's what we're doing on Tuesdays. Do pray for us. We're going through the early Gospel of Mark. And one of the refreshing things about that is that you can't get away from Christ. You can't get away from Jesus of Nazareth. Every sermon is bound to be about him because he dominates every story. And I must say I find it a delight to preach on Tuesdays at the moment, just because the focus is where it ought to be. Now, two things stand out in this verse about and in this chapter about God. First, he's the covenant God of Israel. That is not the God they have committed themselves to, which is the language of today, but the God who, in his great mercy, has committed himself to them. That's the God of the Bible. He's committed to you, my friend. Your commitment to him is a very, very fragile thing. His commitment to you is everlasting. You'll see that, by the way, in the way we've traveled so far. Look at verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God, your God. Verse 3. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Not just God generously, the God who belongs to us. Verse 8. The word of our God stands forever. Verse 9. Here is your God. Isn't that lovely? Here is your God, our God. Not just God, but the God who has committed himself to us, said we may call him, without presumption, our God. Now, of course, all the surrounding nations had their deities, their idols, who they regarded as being their gods, belonging to them. But alas, these gods were as nothing, were frequently, indeed always, powerless, and could not prevent the people being captured. And it might have seemed, mightn't it, for 70 years of exile in Babylon, truly the Babylonian captivity of the church, as Luther describes it, it might have seemed as if Israel's God was impotent to save his people. This Babylonian captivity of the church is something that reoccurs, isn't it? We can't go into that now, but there are many signs of the captivity of the Western church today. So, are we to say that our covenant God has failed? If he were like the God of the surrounding peoples of Israel, then he might well be feeble and unable to cause his people to triumph. But there's a second truth. He's not only a covenant God, he's the sovereign Lord, that is, the Lord and ruler of all mankind. I love that little phrase, his arm rules for him. That simply means that he does not lean on anybody else's arm. He does not look to anybody else for strength. He depends entirely upon himself. His own arm brings him the victory. So who rescues God's elect? Well, even further back, who took them into exile? Because it wasn't God's weakness that took the children of Israel into exile, it was God's purposes. And I'd ask you to turn to Ezekiel 36. All this prophecy, by the way, hangs wonderfully together. And I'd like you all to turn to Ezekiel 36, that I might read one or two verses to you. Verse 17 onwards. This is very moving, you see, because it wasn't some other power, some alien power, some great king and emperor who took the people into captivity, though it seemed like it at the time. No, behind all that activity of evil men stood the God of Israel, the sovereign ruler. Verse 17 of Ezekiel 36. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it. Verse 18, so I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land. Verse 19, I dispersed them among the nations, scattered them through the countries, and they profaned my name. Now verse 22, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone, I will show the holiness of my great name. And people will realize that I am the sovereign Lord when I show myself holy before their eyes through you. And how is he going to do that? Verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. These are wonderful words. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, you will be clean. I'll give you a new heart. I will put my spirit within you. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. They're wonderful words, aren't they? This covenant God is also sovereign Lord. If he were not sovereign ruler of all mankind, he could not rescue his people, whom he had in fact taken into that far country. Now that, friends, is still the gospel. Forgive me asking you to do so much this morning, but where are we in the businessmen's services at the moment? We're in Mark 1. What is the gospel according to Jesus in Mark 1? Mark 1 verse 15. Don't bother to turn it up if you don't want to. But I wonder when you heard a gospel message like this. Jesus proclaimed the good news and said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe." You see? The sovereign Lord is coming. The king is near. He's going to exercise his power, both in salvation and in judgment. Now, such a ruler, going back to Isaiah 40, is obviously going to gain great victories, for no one can withstand him, and he will bring his rewards and his recompense with him. These are not rewards for us, they are the rewards he has gained by his mighty victories. What are his rewards and recompenses? Well, what we find again and again in Isaiah 40 is that Isaiah interprets his own prophecies. Flick over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, and you'll see what his reward and recompense is. I love this verse too. Verse 11, "The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion," that is to the church, of course, "see, your Savior comes, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." And what is that? "They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted." When God's people are brought back from captivity, their churches, if we may put it like this, are no longer deserted. The people begin to listen. The people begin to come back. God has returned to his people. So this people then will live secure in their cities and in the land, is all that Isaiah contemplates for them. But of course we saw last week in that thrilling verse 8 that the word of our God not only brings into being a people of Israel, but it brings into being the Christian church, a people who possess the secret of everlasting life. But we can't go back into 1 Peter now. But meanwhile, this flock that he brings back from captivity, this covenant Lord, the sovereign Lord, who goes, so to speak, into captivity and rescues them and brings them back, they are his reward. What will be the end of it all? They still live in a very dangerous world, a world full of wolves able to devour the sheep. Say, verse 11, this is the end of the whole process. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Now, the change here from sovereign to shepherd is not as startling as it may seem to you. You don't normally come across kings who are shepherds or shepherds who are kings. Perhaps if you do, you'd let me know. But in the Old Testament, of course, the king of Israel was always known as the shepherd of his people. He had to protect them, guard them, feed them, provide for them, lead for them. He was absolutely responsible for them. So what we see at the end of this marvelous section is that he who has brought his church into existence, he who has brought it back from captivity, this great God is going to care for them. And there's a contrast here which the reader of Isaiah, I think, becomes accustomed to. The contrast or comparison or whatever you like to call it, the complementary nature of the divine greatness and the divine gentleness. And incidentally, you've got that at the end of chapter 40. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. The divine greatness. But then verse 29, the divine gentleness. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary. This wonderful balance, this wonderful, the beauty of this character of God, that in the divine greatness we find the divine gentleness, is wonderfully brought out by verse 10 and verse 11. So the arm that rules the world, and does rule the world today, is the arm that carries the youngest believer close to his heart. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? The same arm that is ruling the nations today is caring for the youngest Christian believer born again this week, or the youngest Christian child. Let's look at the three things that this shepherd does. First, he tends his flock, and perhaps this means, certainly it includes, he feeds his flock. And that is what he called Peter to do, you remember, in that resurrection interview, to tend and feed the flock. So this responsibility is delegated to thousands of under-shepherds in the world around today, but nothing alters the fact that in this activity is God who is tending and feeding. Every single Christian has to be tended and fed by the shepherd himself. We come to church to be fed. We go to our home groups to be fed. And though there may be those who are under shepherds in those groups, yet it is God who tends and feeds us. Secondly, notice he gathers his lambs in his arms. Calvin says, these words describe God's wonderful condescension. For not only is he actuated by a general feeling of regard for his whole flock, but in proportion to the weakness of any one sheep, he shows his carefulness in watching, his gentleness in handling, and his patience in leading it. Well, we know that God does care for the lambs of his flock. It's often stated in Scripture. Their angels always behold God's face in heaven. He desires that not one of them shall perish, not one. There are terrible warnings given to people who might stumble or abuse young people, especially young Christian children. Terrible warnings. So we know that this is true right through the New Testament and right through Christian history. He gathers them in his arms and carries them close. And then thirdly, he carries close to his heart and gently leads those that have young. He takes special care of the mothers-to-be, an intimate, loving, watchful care for God's flock. By the same hand of the majestic, merciful Lord who is in verse 10. So, dear friends, that's been rather a rush to get through it, but you see we've come full circle from verse 1. These are words of wonderful comfort, aren't they? Jerusalem has had hard service. She's been far away. It's been a terrible 70 years. But these voices have been sent to bring her back. She can come back because God himself levels the pathway. The message we saw last week, the message of man's frailty, yet God who can recreate us so that we live eternally. And now we ourselves are to carry that message to the world, the message of a majestic Lord who rules and therefore can save, and yet at the same time a God who, having saved, will keep. One final thought. This I put to you. There are always some Bible beavers in our congregation who are very quick to put the preacher right, and I'm very thankful for it. No preacher at St. Helens is infallible. There are two great acts of God in the Old Testament, the Exodus and the exile. First, in which God creates his people, makes them a people for himself. And secondly, in the exile, when he restores them. What has struck me very much in my study and in my preaching in the last four Sunday mornings is that the same message that creates the church is the message and the medicine that recovers God's people when they've been in exile. That is, the world not only needs the gospel, the church needs the gospel. And it is very interesting to me that we live in a time when people are offering every conceivable kind of new message to give the church back its life. Churches, especially in London, are conscious of the lifelessness of the church in our country. What can we do about it? And so often we hear bizarre and strange new messages which we are told will be the answer to the church's weakness and need. What I think has struck me very much here is that the same message that brings the church into being is the message that brings it back and restores it and renews it. It's the gospel message. So we need the gospel in the church as well as out in the world. It's that same gospel of repentance and faith that we need as Christians if the church that God made is to be restored and renewed today. Churches today have been troubled in the last 30 years by the Wimbers, the Kansas prophets, the Rodney Hard Browns, and what they offer us is no answer. The answer we need is exactly the same answer as you have in Isaiah 41:11, the answer of the gospel of God. Let's pray. We thank you that having brought this great message to Jerusalem, you call Jerusalem to spread it to the towns of Judah, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Make us not only a missionary church, but an evangelistic church. May that gospel be on our lips in this pulpit, in all that we do. Help us to go back and back again, Lord, to those messages of repentance and faith, of trust in you. Help us to go back and back again to that good tidings of your mercy and majesty, and so rediscover your grace and goodness today. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.